Well, let's read some things about what our wonderful Lord Jesus has done. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. At this point, I think it's wise to pull back a bit, and before we actually dive into this chapter, to take another look, if you will, a broad overview of what John is doing in his gospel. And as we've said before, we have to always keep in mind his overarching purpose, the purpose that John states really near the end in chapter 20, where he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, John tells us here that, first of all, he isn't in any way trying to be exhaustive in presenting everything that Jesus did during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, but that he selected certain things that he's written so that, as he said, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. A little while ago, about an hour and a half ago, I was reviewing these notes, and I really felt that the Lord told me to go outside where a number of the men who come on Sunday mornings were there enjoying the coffee and the bagels. And it was important to tell them the gospel. It was important. I dragged Tommy out there. I'm going to embarrass him now, but I took Tommy out there and I told the men who were there, I think there was one woman, and I said, you know, Jesus said that he who does it to the least of these does it for me. And that what Tommy does every morning, Tommy and often Jerry and Ramon and Javari, getting up at 4:30 and making those pots of coffee, and then on the way in, stopping and getting several boxes of bagels. I told them that, you know, he's doing that for Christ, and he's doing that to serve them with Christ's love. And then I went on to talk to them about Jesus' love for them, and despite the fact that, you know, they'd heard the gospel many times, the fact is that it's true and that Jesus does love them as he loves us, and that as sinners we need him as our Savior. And I felt like John did when he finished the book. He said, these are written, and the things that we share, the things that we say, we don't say them because we want to walk around being a holy Joe or a holy Jane. We say them so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they would have eternal life in his name. And I will tell you, if you would like to be a part of this wonderful early morning, Sunday morning ministry, when we show up about 8 o'clock, 8:15, there's about 25 guys out here waiting, pleasant, enjoyable people to talk to.
Read the Word of God.
You know, and we show up, and Tommy and Javari and Ramon and Jerry, they come in and they get the coffee going, and the guys line up, and we have a chance to talk with them, to share with them. It's a wonderful time of ministry. It's a wonderful time to share Christ's love. By about 8:45, 9 o'clock, pretty much they're all gone, except for a few faithful. But if you'd like to be a part of that, it really is a pretty awesome time. Anyway, back to what I was doing and saying about what John is doing with his letter. He had very specific purposes in mind in writing his gospel. And as such, he also organized it around certain themes. The first one is belief. Believe, or belief, is really the central word and the theme of the Gospel of John. And the word in the Greek includes both a mental knowledge of who Jesus is, and it also includes acting on that knowledge to the point of complete dependence upon the truth of who Jesus is. That's what that word means. And it's mentioned in one form or another 55 times in John's gospel. Now, up to this point, we've seen belief in several ways and in varying degrees. John the Baptist, the early disciples, people at the wedding feast in Cana, people who saw his miracles in Jerusalem, the Pharisee Nicodemus who came to him by night, the belief of the Samaritan woman, and then through her, the entire village where she lived. And then the nobleman, man probably of Herod's court, the nobleman who lived in Capernaum, and his whole family, at the end of chapter 4 that we looked at last week, came to belief. And it's a wonderful thing. And that really is the primary theme of the first four chapters of this book. And now, well, we'll see that belief has its flip side. And unbelief is a part of the theme that John presents as well. We first saw it in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 11, that very sad, it's got to be, if not the most tragic, one of the most tragic statements of the entire Bible. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own did not receive him. Then we saw the cleansing of the temple in chapter 2. We saw an early challenge of the Jewish leadership. And then a brief reference that we referred to last week in chapter 4 to his rejection by the people in Nazareth where he'd grown up. And now as we move on into chapter 5, we're entering a section of the gospel, really it's chapters 5 through 12, where unbelief becomes increasingly strong. And not just unbelief, but active opposition to Jesus. And it comes as he performs signs that clearly and directly fulfill many Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Things that anybody who knew the Old Testament should have clearly understood and seen and known. And we also see that Jesus persists in healing. Usually he does it on the Sabbath as he makes more and more claims indicating his deity and as he increasingly reveals the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership. And yet, throughout the book, and really throughout Christian history, in fact, throughout Old Testament history as well, there's always a few people, a remnant, the Bible calls them, a few people whose belief continues, it grows, and it strengthens despite the opposition. Okay, let's go to our text. We'll look at the first 16 verses of chapter 5. It says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, walking, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be well, to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So verse 1 says, after this, meaning after the events of chapter 4 that happened up in Galilee, says there was a feast of the Jews. John doesn't bother to tell us which one, but he does say that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So back to Jerusalem again he went. I have to ask you, I'm sure you've heard this, but you've heard the statement, "God helps those who help themselves."
Yeah.
You've all heard that. It's often quoted. In fact, I saw it in the New York Times once, a place that should know better, quoted as a verse from the Bible. They're supposed to have proof checkers, fact checkers in publications like that, but evidently they didn't. You see, that verse is not in the Bible. In fact, it actually comes as a quote from Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac, published in 1757, and there he was quoting somebody else from 1698. "God helps those who help themselves." Well, the fact is, the opposite is true. God helps those who cannot help themselves, as we're about to see. We just saw that in this story. The story illustrates how God the Son cares for the weak and the helpless. Verse 2, it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people." The word "sick" translated there could be translated disabled, weak, impotent. Basically, it means powerless to help themselves. People who couldn't do anything about their condition. Then he gives a few examples: blind, lame, paralyzed. It says, waiting for the movement of the water. And it seems that Jesus just made a beeline, went straight to this pool when he went to Jerusalem, to this multitude of impotent people. Now the next verse, verse 4, it says, "For an angel went down at a certain time." This is a legend. In fact, this verse itself was probably not in the original manuscripts of the Bible. But it was believed that an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. You know, that legend reminds me of a lot of others in history, where someone gets healed, supposedly seeing an apparition of Mary or an angel or whatever, and everyone flocks to that location. Everyone goes there, they build a big shrine over it, and they give glory to the place. And they actually end up worshiping the place. And they give glory to somebody other than God for what happened. Does God... It doesn't matter where. God is everywhere. You don't need to go to some shrine, some supposed holy place. because God's everywhere. That kind of thing, it's a typical heresy. It's akin to idolatry. And I have to say, as I really meditated on that legend, it is so contrary to the nature of God. Imagine creating a cruel situation where many people in desperate need are forced to compete with each other to be healed. Imagine the desperation, even the violence. Picture this in your mind. Somehow the water is stirred. There's an underground spring, and there's some bubbling in the water. And people who are all desperate, clamoring over each other, shoving each other aside, trying to get down there first, trying to win this angelic lottery. How evil. How evil. Definitely not from God. But we'll go on. Verse 5 says, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him," this is so interesting, he says, "Do you want to be made well?" So out of this great multitude of sick and powerless people, Jesus went to this one man. He saw him, he knew him, and he said to him. Note those three verbs. Jesus saw, he knew, and he said. Jesus sees every need. He knows every person and the depth of that need. And he addresses himself to meet that need. Christ's question to this man really seems to probe into the man's will to be healed. He says, "Do you want to be made well?" That's really an interesting, very insightful question. Do you want to be made well? Now, the guy can't walk. There's no wheelchairs. It's not ADA compliant, this place. He's probably only there at the mercy of others. Friends or family probably take him there in the morning and some litter and lay him down. And then they come back at night and pick him up and take him to wherever he sleeps. Day after day, year after year, trying to win that lottery. You know, it's a great parallel to the spiritual condition of mankind. Every man and every woman without Christ. The word is impotent, totally unable to help ourselves. Spiritually weak, actually spiritually dead without Christ. With absolutely no hope and not even realizing that Jesus is right here, ready, willing, and able. Very able to heal our hopeless spiritual condition. I want to emphasize that because the story is about a physical healing that Jesus does. But the Bible talks a great deal about spiritual healing. In fact, in both, there's two places in Scripture where we read, "By his stripes you are healed." And I've seen people misquote that, misuse that, especially on TV healing programs, where, "By his stripes I'm healed."
That's not true.
In both places, in both Isaiah and where Peter quotes Isaiah, in both places, God is speaking of spiritual sickness. And the fact that by his stripes we will be spiritually healed, meaning saved. Saved, which really is a lot more important than physical healing, because we're going to leave these bodies behind. Jesus says, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed?" You know, for 38 years he was in this condition. It was familiar. He was very used to it. Being healed was going to bring a whole new life. but also new responsibilities like working for a living and being responsible for himself. Do you want to be made well? Jesus asked. What a question. Do you want to leave behind all your excuses and take on the full responsibility of your life? You know, many of our prayers to God include a cost in the answer. And as we said, this scripture can apply not just to those with physical disabilities, but to all of our emotional and our spiritual ailments as well. Do you want your sins forgiven and have the power of God within you to resist temptation? Or would you rather just complain that you're just not strong enough to resist? Do you want the responsibility that comes from being saved from hell? Or is it easier to just parrot some lame philosophy that denies the gospel so you can keep on living for the devil until you die and you find yourself in hell? See, Jesus can do it. He can make us well, both physically and spiritually. But there is a kind of comfort zone that we hold on to. And although we might not think that we want it, at least that place of misery is familiar to us. We know it. In a lot of ways, we're even at home in that place. And the idea of having it removed can truly be frightening. Some of you don't like what I'm saying. You're pushing back in your mind. You're saying things like, if you think I want to be in this mess that I'm in, you're nuts. Well, think about it for a minute. I'm not saying it's pleasant. I'm not saying it's good. I'm not saying it's desirable. But it is known. It is familiar. It is, in its own way, comfortable, because that's where you've been for so long. Most of you have heard this, but you know there's stories about people who have been incarcerated in prison for many years, 15, 20 years and more. And through some good fortune, they find themselves released. They find themselves out. And there is a very large percentage of those who within a year go back. And many of them who were interviewed, pretty much they went back on purpose. Because it's comfortable. They knew it. It was familiar. They knew the rules. They knew where everything was coming from. Whereas they got out into the world outside of that prison, and it was scary. It was new. It was different. It was a scary place. It was more comfortable for them to be back in that prison. And see, if God answers your prayers and takes whatever problem it is that we're praying about, if he takes it away, then what are you going to do? That's what often holds people back from coming to Christ. They know that it's going to bring about some deep changes in their lives. And though those changes will be very good, people are somehow afraid of that. So Jesus asked the man, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him in verse 7, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. No man to put me in. He doesn't say a simple yes to the question, but instead he gives an excuse. I'm not responsible. No one helps me. It's not my fault. How very like all of us. So Jesus just cuts through it all and gives him a command. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. At Jesus' command, the man is healed. By the way, I want you to notice there is no mention of this man having any faith to believe. Not at all. Or even that he had any idea who Jesus was. In fact, we know from a few verses later, he has no idea who Jesus is. It wasn't like he believed in him, had faith in him at all. This is not a faith healing. Absolutely not. This is a sovereign act of grace on the part of Almighty God the Son. That's what this is. God's wonderful unilateral grace. Undeserved favor. God just did it on his own volition. I think some of us can relate to that in our own salvation experience. Some of us weren't even looking for God. In fact, we were probably looking away, trying to avoid him. And yet, he just relentlessly came at us and saved us anyway. That's God. You see, he's sovereign. Sovereign, you know, it's hard to define sovereign, but it means total, absolute, unequivocal, unlimited authority and power. It's kind of a short definition. And God is sovereign. He's truly sovereign. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants to do it, and to whom. And when he wants to exercise his grace, he does. He just does it because he's God. And by the way, he's not going to be put into some predictable box. You can buy thousands, literally thousands of books about how to manipulate God. They don't say it that way. They say, well, you've got to use this formula, you've got to say a prayer in this way, you've got to be in this kind of position, you've got to do it so many times. There's all kinds of things that people try to do to make God small enough to put him into a understandable and controllable box. He doesn't fit because he's Almighty Sovereign God. And he won't fit our formulas either. We can't say, well, if you do this and this and this, and that'll equal this. You can't do that with God. He's God. But notice this. When Jesus gives a command, along with that command, he gives the ability to obey it. The man got up, and after 38 years, he got up and he walked. You know, that's one of the great, largely ignored secrets of Christian life. In his word, God gives believers, you and me, he gives many commands. Commands regarding how to live, how to treat others, how to even think about others. He gives us commands regarding prayer, relationships, serving, parenting, encouraging, suffering, giving, sacrificing, obeying, and so much more. So many of us read those commands and then we ignore them because we don't think that it could possibly be for us. We know that there's no way that we could ever do that. After all, it's just religious sounding stuff. That's not real world. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Jesus has given to each and every one of us who believe in him and who follow him the ability and the power to do everything that he has commanded us to do. I won't read all the verses, but as we'll see later in John 12 through 16, especially in chapter 14, we'll see that the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that comes to live within us when we are saved, he is how God empowers us to do what the Bible commands us to do, what Jesus commands us to do. It's the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said to the apostles right before he ascended, the beginning of the book of Acts? He said, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That means ability. The ability to do things. The ability to do the things that Jesus tells us to do. When Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, he gave us everything we need to obey every command that he has given us. So we read, "And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked." And then we read the short verse 9. "And that day was the Sabbath." Now things begin to get nasty. Because Jesus stepped on some big, ugly, legalistic toes. The Sabbath is a very big deal in the Gospels. And we see that Jesus is purposely bringing the issue right to the top. He intends to expose the hypocrisy of the leaders of the Jews. You've probably noticed this as you've read your Bibles, but many times in the Gospels, Jesus purposely heals or does other things on the Sabbath. He has a very important point to make. I want you to listen carefully. I'm going to read a verse out of Mark chapter 2 and then out of Matthew chapter 12. Both of them are stories about the Sabbath. In Mark 2, it says, "Now it happened when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. What they did, there was wheat, they would pluck the wheat, they would rub it in their hands, blow off the outer shell, the chaff, so they could eat the grain." Okay, they were hungry. So they were eating the wheat. Okay? "And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" By the way, not lawful according to their law, not the law of God. "But he," meaning Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." Old Testament story, David and his men were so hungry. And they went into the temple and they ate the 12 loaves of bread that are always before the altar. And they ate because they were very hungry. They were in great need. Jesus uses that example to show how there are some things that take priority over others. Some rules that are to be broken, if you will, for a greater need. And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." He's given them a whole different perspective on the Sabbath, and they don't like it. In Matthew, there's another story. It says, "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked Jesus, these Jewish leaders asked Jesus, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him." They asked him the question specifically so they could accuse him. "Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep?" What Jesus did was he poked on them and said, "Yeah, your material possessions are more important to you than healing another human being." Because they'd justify taking that sheep out because it would cost them money if they lost the sheep. "Therefore," Jesus says, "it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored, as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is flipping their priorities. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But instead, the Jewish leaders were using the Sabbath as a legalistic hammer over people, sinfully making God's blessing into a frightening legalistic chore. By the way, if you want to hear at least my presentation on what I believe the New Testament understanding of the Sabbath is, we did a message on that about a year and a half ago, and it's available on podcast. When we were going through Exodus chapter 20, we discussed that, and there's a whole message on the Sabbath there. Verse 10, the Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured. So this man who had been lame for 38 years, he was walking and carrying his bed, as Jesus had told him to do. They said to him, it's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. I want you to notice their focus here. A man who was crippled for 38 years is miraculously healed. But all they can see is that he's carrying his cot. Where is their rejoicing for him? Where is their sharing of his joy? They totally ignore the incredible thing that has happened to this man and focus their whiny, narrow, beady, legalistic minds on the fact that he was carrying something on the Sabbath. They put their narrow rule above the grace of God. Their religion and pathetic legalism controlled them. Their very lives, their purpose in life, was to be nitpicky about legal details. But only by totally ignoring God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy. Whereas the heart of God was the very foundation of the law. And Jesus is going to tell them that in very clear terms. Again, I'm going to quote from Matthew and then from Mark. Matthew 23, very close to the story we read previously. Jesus said to them, woe to you. That's a strong word. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, little spices. In other words, they were obeying little details and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And then he says what these weightier matters are. He says, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. He hits them on their hypocrisy, how they'll get all worked up over these little tiny things and totally ignore the heavy, huge, most important things that reflect the heart of God. In Mark's gospel, chapter 7, it says, he said to them, and listen to the story, the way he describes it. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, it's one of the Ten Commandments he's going to quote, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Jesus pointed out the law, the importance of the law was to, children should honor their parents. And if you don't, there's a consequence. In the Old Testament, it was serious. He goes on, he says, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, Whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. See, the Pharisees had taught that if somebody says, well, everything I have is korban. You see, the law made it clear, and the New Testament makes it clear also, that families are supposed to take care of their own. And as couples, as men and women got older and their children became adults, then the support system kind of switched. And the younger people would be supporting the older people, especially in an agrarian society where physical strength was so important to be able to do the work. And the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. And whoever fails to do that is in trouble. But the Pharisee says, well, if you just say you're going to, it's korban, what I was going to use to support you, mom and dad, well, I'm giving it to God. So I don't have to give you anything. That's what the Pharisees taught. And Jesus called upon it. How ugly. How very ugly. Just two of those examples, and you and I know that the Gospels are full of these stories. And remember what God said in the Old Testament through Micah? Micah chapter 6 says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's the question that Micah asks, and he gives the answer speaking for God. It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So much more important than all those external rituals, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We often say that Christianity, true Christianity, isn't a religion, but it's a relationship. That's a relatively new distinction, by the way, in the last couple of generations. So if you're reading older books, don't hold it against them when they talk about religion. But this is an example of what we mean these days when we use the word religion in that way. Religion, in the sense that we're using it, is a bunch of man-made rules and regulations, ostensibly used somehow to placate or to please God. But in reality, they're used just to please man and to control people. They're not from God. Some examples, denominations are fine, non-denominations are fine. I don't want to hit on either one, but when churches start developing a bunch of rules that aren't in Scripture, denominational statements of belief and rules on this and that and the other thing, and then they hold those things up equal to or higher than the Bible, that's religion. That's man-made religion. And that's wrong. That's wrong. And that's what these guys did in Jesus' day. That's what these people did. And it's wrong. It's wrong. Verse 11 says, then he, the man, answered them. He said, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they, these Jewish rulers, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" It was like, how dare he? But the one who was healed did not know who it was. Remember, he didn't know who Jesus was. For Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. In other words, the man answered these guys, and he said, "Hey, whoever was able to do this incredible thing for me, I have to assume he has some great authority, so I'm obeying him. I'm doing what he told me to do." And they asked him who it was. They wanted him to think on Jesus, if you will, instead of rejoicing with the man. Again, I can't get over that. So many places where the Jewish rulers missed the opportunity to rejoice in the works of God. They'd been so much concerned to find out who dared to heal on the Sabbath. And that's all they saw. It'd be pathetic, except they were so evil. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So evidently, in this case, the man's infirmity was somehow related to his sin. Jesus healed him. But don't take this too far. Too many people think that any infirmity is a result of sin, and we know that's not true. For example, in a few months, we'll get to chapter 9, and there's a story there. The beginning of chapter 9 says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" You see, they assumed that wrong assumption. They assumed that if he was blind, he must have sinned, or his parents did. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." So he said, no, that's not the case here. He says, "But that the works of God should be revealed in him." In other words, he didn't sin. This man is blind because we're going to use him now to reveal the power and the glory, the work of God. Very similar to Job. Very similar to the healing of Lazarus, the bringing back to life of Lazarus. See, it isn't always sin. Verse 15, after Jesus had told him that, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Because they had asked him, "Who did it?" He says, "I don't know." Now he knows, so he goes and he tells them. And then verse 16, we read, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." They were so taken up with their puny little legalism that anybody who would dare violate their little man-made rules, they wanted to kill him. And eventually, of course, we know they do. They didn't realize that it was the very Yahweh who had set apart the Sabbath in the first place, who now performed this act of mercy on the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus has not broken the Sabbath. The law forbade menial work on that day, but it did not prohibit acts of necessity nor of mercy. And that's the point here in our text, as Jesus goes out of his way to extend his grace, his mercy, his kindness to a crippled man. And then he's going to use that to expose the ugliness and the hypocrisy of the leaders of the people and their man-made religion. Legalists take the beauty and the awesome holiness of God, and they seek to reduce him to someone hideous and ugly. That's why stories of that mean old guy, you know, what are some of the worst things I ever hear, you know, when parents tell their children, If you're not good, God's going to get you. That's horrible. That is not representing God. That's not representing God. People like that, they take God's blessings and they poison them in order to control God's people. By God's grace, God's mercy, His love, it's always active. It's even aggressive. It's always reaching out to you and to everyone He's created. Reaching out for salvation for those who aren't saved, and after salvation, reaching out to us and into us for deep and for wonderful change. That's what God's grace does. In the weeks ahead, we'll be looking at Jesus' response to what these guys did and more. But I think we can look at this and really in contrast, look and see, okay, how are we supposed to respond or react when we see an act of God? You know, we might not get all murderous like these guys did, but sometimes we will see an act of grace on the part of God and we get jealous. We'll get envious. We'll say, huh, why not me, God? How come you didn't do that for me? Instead of rejoicing with the person who's received the grace. So here we have in this story, we have the beginning, if you will, of organized opposition to Christ. And we'll be following this for the next seven chapters in various stories. We'll also see a number of signs. We've seen two so far that John identified, and with each one of the signs comes a special meaning that John will give it, and oftentimes followed by a teaching that Christ gave that explains more and more the truth of who He is and what the gospel is all about. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your word. Father, I confess it's always difficult to see in Your word, even as we see in our own world, and too often we see in ourselves, Lord, this horrible, horrible sin nature that not only doesn't reflect You, but that actually opposes You. Father, it's so hard sometimes when You have done so much, when You've done everything by Your love to bring men and women to Yourself, and to see the foolishness, indeed, Lord, the stupidity of people who refuse to receive Your love. Father, we know that eyes are blinded by the enemy. We know that minds are shut by selfishness and greed. But Lord, we also know that You are sovereign and You are omnipotent. And we pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit You would break through the sinful flesh, You would break through the powers of the enemy that surround the people that He has locked in His kingdom. We pray, Lord, You would break through and You would bring many to faith. And Father, I pray that for each of us here that we would have eyes to see You when You are working in the world, especially in those around us, and that we would rejoice when it's time to rejoice, and that we would grieve when it's time to grieve, and that we would always remember, Lord, that You are love and You are gracious. We praise You. We thank You for who You are even as we sang that song, what a beautiful name, what a wonderful name, what a powerful name is the name of Jesus. And we thank you that we can call him our Lord and our Savior. For it's in his name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.